All right, good morning, everybody. It's a joyful privilege for me to bring the word to you this morning. We're going to be studying out of Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. And the title of today's message is Living a Consistent Christian Life. Now, there's a story published in the October 24, 2010 edition of the Irish newspaper Sunday Independent about a man named John Hughes, who was regarded by the local residents of Seaport, that's a picture of Seaport, a well-known beach area south of Dublin, as an eccentric scavenger who would ride his bike up and down the street testing telephone booths. You guys remember those? You actually went to a booth and you can make a phone call. Or like parking meters, and he would test them for loose change. Or he would pick up used tickets on buses and bus stations to claim refunds, and eat a $4 lunch every day at a community center. He was so stingy, he had only one vacation, as far as I was aware, in the 30 years I knew him, said a friend. He kept saying, "I'll go on vacation next year." He went to Spain once, and that was that. But he was permanently bronzed by exposure to the weather and the sun. By the time he died, at the age of 73, John owned four houses and was worth just under $1.2 million. Yet, he had lived his entire life in one suit of clothes. His friend continued, "He was a classic case of the millionaire who lived like a pauper. We miss him. And I suppose most of us felt sorry for him for the way he led his life when he had no need to. It's sad. He couldn't help it." It is a sad story, because John Hughes, though a millionaire, never got to enjoy the blessings of being a millionaire. Why? Because the way he lived his life was inconsistent with who he was. Paul writes this letter to the Colossians because he wants to protect them from the same fate. He doesn't want them to miss out on the blessings God has for them by living in a way that is inconsistent with who they are. Instead, he wants them to live lives of integrity. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10 this, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." Walk in a manner, live your life in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's because integrity is essential for spiritual success and security. Everyone knows the story of the Titanic, right? Yeah. Right? The opulent 900-foot cruise ship, at the time the largest ship in the world, sank in 1912 on its maiden voyage from England to New York. 1,500 people died on that bitter morning in the icy waters of the North Atlantic. What most people don't know is how it happened. What most people think is that the ship hit an iceberg, which opened a huge gash on the side of the liner. But an international team of divers and scientists recently used sonar to probe through the wreckage, buried in mud 2.5 miles down. What they discovered was that the damage was surprisingly small. Instead of one huge gash, they found six relatively narrow slits across the six holds that were supposed to be watertight. "Everything that could go wrong did," said William Gardsky Jr., a naval architect who helped the team with their analysis. So why did the Titanic sink? It wasn't because some one catastrophic event. Rather, it was relatively minor damage below the waterline and invisible to most that doomed the huge ship. But each of those slits was inconsistent with being seaworthy. Paul wants to remind the Colossians of the dangers of a similar fate. What would derail their faith was not one catastrophic event. Paul is not worried that the Colossians would all of a sudden just go off and deny Christ. But their faith could be sunk if they allowed certain sins, totally inconsistent with a life of faith, to take root in their lives. Just as a seaworthy ship has hull integrity, he wants their lives to have faith integrity. So Paul wants them to live a consistent Christian life. I want to direct your attention to the screen, or if you have your Bibles open, to Colossians 3. Let's read verses 1 to 11 together. Okay, Colossians 3, 1 to 11. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So what does it take to live a consistent Christian life? Paul gives the Colossians and us three steps to accomplish this. First, remind yourself of who you are. That's verses 1 to 4. Remove what is inconsistent with who you are, verses 5 to 9. And reinforce what is consistent with who you are in verses 10 to 11. Remind, remove, and reinforce. Let's talk about his first point. Remind yourself of who you are. In verses 1 to 4, Paul reminds these precious believers of their new identity in Christ. So look at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ. Or how about verse 3? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Both of these verses refer to the central theological truth Paul taught in chapter 2, verses 10 to 12, which says this: and you have been filled in him, that's Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. By faith in Christ, the Colossians are now dead and have been buried with Christ. Earlier this month, we had the joy of watching Vicky Seidel and Melissa Ogden get baptized, right?
Yay!
Yay! Now, their baptism was an outer representation of this inward reality that they have died to their old sinful life, as Jesus died for their sin, that they have been buried as Jesus was physically buried in a tomb, and that they've been raised up to the newness of life as Jesus rose again from the dead.
Amen.
And if you're truly saved, it was wonderful to watch them get baptized, because it reminded you of your own repentance and conversion and of the utter grace and mercy of God to save you. Now, here's a little side note. If you've been truly saved but have not yet been baptized, let me ask you with all love, what are you doing? There is no excuse, none whatsoever, for not getting baptized, because it is a command. It's a command of our Lord. What will you tell Jesus when you see him why you are disobedient? Be like the Ethiopian eunuch that Pastor Ron has been teaching us, right, in Acts. See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? May I lovingly encourage you to get baptized, because getting baptized is consistent with living a Christian life. So the Colossians are dead to their old selves and to the world governed by sin. Instead, their life is bound up in Christ, who is their life, even as he himself is, as John 14:6 says, the way and the truth and the life. You know, the world knows nothing of this life that believers have in Christ. They know nothing about that. On the outside, we look no different from anyone else. But on the inside, 2 Corinthians 4:7 says this, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. On the outside, we look like anyone else. But on the inside, we have treasure. We have treasure from God. Since that is who they are, Paul wants the Colossians to live in a manner consistent with their new status. So look at the verbs in this passage, okay? Verb in verse 1 there. You see it says, seek the things that are above. That's present, active, imperative. It is a command we are to continually pursue and obey. In other words, keep seeking. Okay, see verse 2. The verb there, set your minds on the things above. Present, active, imperative. It is a command we are to continually pursue and obey. Keep setting. So then why are we to keep seeking and keep setting? Because we forget. Right? Because we do it for a while and then we stop. And so we have to remind ourselves to do things, right? Do these things again and again. God places the responsibility squarely on us as believers to exercise our will in the pursuit of this consistent life. So we are to remind ourselves of who we are. Do you know who you are in Jesus Christ? Then remind yourself of those things. That brings us to Paul's point number 2, which is remove what is inconsistent with who you are. The first way he tells us to do that is to put to death the old self. So look at verse 5, if you would. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Now, we're reading out of the ESV, but the NIV, the NET Bible, the New Living Translation, the New King James, they all choose to go with the literal translation of the Greek here. Put to death. That's what the Greek actually says, put to death. The King James Version uses the classic expression, mortify. I don't know if you've heard that, mortify. Right? It means to put to death. But what does it mean exactly to put what is earthly in you to death? Well, I think the New American Standard Bible actually helps us understand this better. So let's take a look at Colossians 3:5. From the NASB. There it says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. So we are to put to death the members of our earthly body by considering them as dead. Right? We consider them dead. Now, this may be taken literally to mean the actual members of our body, such as our hands, feet, eyes, ears, etc. In Jewish tradition, evil deeds were often associated with various parts of the body. And so Jesus says in Matthew 5, 27 to 30, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, then cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." So this idea of body parts, right, associated with sin. Job 31:1 says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" In other words, lustfully. So again, the association of eyes, right, and the lustfulness of the heart. In the Muslim world, the punishment, even today, for stealing is to cut off your right hand. Yet, we all know that even destroying the body part which causes us to sin does nothing really to keep us from sinning. So Paul can't mean for us to literally put our members to death, right? Chop things off, pluck things out. That's not what he means. He's speaking figuratively. So what does he mean? Consider as dead. Let's look at Romans 6, 12 to 13. "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Putting to death our members means not allowing them to respond in any way to sinful temptations. Just as a corpse can never respond to anything done to it. Right? If you've seen a corpse, you know what I mean. You can kick it. You can tickle it. It's not going to do anything. It will not respond. The problem is that the corpse keeps thinking that it's still alive. We keep presenting our members to sin because we are not full of the Holy Spirit. In his classic book, The Mortification of Sin, Puritan John Owen writes, quote, "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? You must always be at it while you live. Do not take a day off from this work. Always be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Did you get that? Always be killing sin, or it will be killing you. He then continues by giving six reasons why the flesh must be put to death. One, indwelling sin always abides while we are in this world. Therefore, there is always a need for it to be mortified. Two, sin is still acting and laboring to bring forth the deeds of the flesh. Three, sin, if not continually mortified, will bring forth great, cursed, scandalous, and soul-destroying sins. Four, the Holy Spirit and our new nature are given to us to oppose sin and lust. Five, neglect of this duty makes the inner man decay instead of renewing him. And six, our spiritual growth is our daily duty. On the other hand, the old self, given free rein, bears sinful fruit. And so Paul continues in verse 5 to give us a list of five such sins. So let's take a look at that together. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Now, as you look at each of the sins listed, what do you notice? They are all of a personal nature. These are personal sins. These are sexual sins. And there is a general progression from outward actions to inward heart attitudes. Now, lists of sins or vices like this are a frequent occurrence in ancient literature. Okay, the Dead Sea Scrolls have such lists, as do the writings of Greek Stoic philosophers and Philo. Elsewhere in Paul's writings, such lists can be found in Romans 1, 18 to 32, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 11, chapter 6, 9 and verse 10, Colossians 5, 19 to 21, Ephesians 5, 3 to 6, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 to 7, 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, 2 Timothy 3, 2 to 5, and Titus 3, 3. Of the five sins mentioned here in verse 5, the first four are also listed in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, 7, while the last four can be seen in Romans 1, 24 to 29. That brings us to the first of the sins listed, sexual immorality. Now, this word refers to all unlawful sexual intercourse, including adultery, fornication, homosexuality, incest, and intercourse with animals. So it's talking about immoral actions. However, it also includes the secret pursuit of sexual gratification outside of marriage of every description. So it includes things like pornography, exchanging inappropriate photos, Skyping, FaceTiming, video chatting, and sexting. Okay, that's texting with sexual content. CNN.com ran an article on January 9th, 2015, entitled 28 Internet Acronyms Every Parent Should Know. That's because teens are using these acronyms while they're texting to each other so their parents can't figure out what it is. For example, IWSN, I Want Sex Now. GNOC, Get Naked on Camera. NIFOC, Naked in Front of Computer. CU46, CU for Sex. TDTM, Talk Dirty to Me. IPN, I'm Posting Naked. WTTP, Wanna Trade Pics? And then Sugar Pick, that's an erotic or inappropriate photo. In the Old Testament, sexual morality is also connected with idolatrous practices. So for example, in Micah 1:7, it says, all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste, for from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. So there's this connection between sexual morality and idolatry. Let's go to the next one, impurity. It literally means uncleanness. This includes both filthy thoughts and corrupt intentions of the heart. Thus, impurity is the source of sexual morality. This word is often used in reference to ceremonial impurity in the Old Testament, but it also appears in contexts where sexual immorality and idolatry are discussed. An example of this is in Leviticus 16:16. Thus, he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses, the impurities, of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. Jeremiah 19:13 says, the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah, all the houses on whose roofs offerings have been offered to all the host of heaven and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods, shall be defiled, made impure, like the place of Topheth. And Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. The third and fourth on this list is passion and evil desire. These two sins go hand in hand because both speak to the evil disposition of the heart that is the source of impure thoughts. Both passion and desire have neutral uses. Okay, that's why Paul uses some modifiers here. For example, the word passion was used by classical Greek writers to mean any strong emotion. Okay, so not just negative ones. The word desire in the New Testament has a wide sense. That's why Paul uses the modifier evil desires. Because desire can also refer to legitimate desire, such as the desire Jesus had to eat the Passover with his disciples. So that's why he sticks on that evil to clarify. Now, in the current context, passion pertains to lustful passion or shameful passion of a sexual nature, while evil desire has to do with the desperate craving of sexual satisfaction. Okay? That brings us to covetousness. That word can also mean greed. Now, in a narrow sense, this word signifies the excessive desire for money or financial gain. The word for covetousness originally meant having an advantage over another person. For example, superiority in battle, right? I'm better than this person. From there, it took on the idea of having unfair advantage, and then from that to that of the desire to take unfair advantage. Therefore, in a broader sense, covetousness has to do with the desire to have more than one's due. If someone desires to have more money than his due, then that's covetousness. Does that make sense? Now, God cares a lot about what we do with our money. There are more than 2,000 verses in the Bible concerning money. Jesus says in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In other words, God cares about our money because God cares about our heart. That is why God wants his children to give of our money toward his kingdom ministry as a tangible sign that our hearts are given to him. So, church family, how are you doing in your giving? Are you being faithful in your giving? Are you being generous with God or stingy? Do you come to worship ready to give, or are you frantically writing out your check while we're singing the offering song? If you have given Jesus your heart but have not been faithful to give financially, let me ask again with all love, what are you doing? There is no excuse, none whatsoever, for not giving. Because it is a command. What will you tell Jesus when you see him while you are being disobedient? May I lovingly encourage you and me to give, because giving financially is consistent with living a Christian life. That's because not giving means that we are keeping more money for ourselves than our due. To whom does all our money belong anyways? Whose is it? It's God's. So if I fail to give, I am keeping from God what is his due, and I am keeping for myself more than what is my due. And doing that is covetousness. Now, you might be wondering, why is covetousness even on this list of sexual sins? Well, you can desire anything more than your due, not just your money, right? What is sexual immorality but desiring sex more than one's due? More than what God has ordained for you to enjoy in your marriage. Seen in this light, covetousness expresses the most basic heart motivation for the previous four sins, which is idolatry, Paul says. If we take the broader definition of covetousness as wanting more than one's due, this is unchecked self-seeking desire that demonstrates a love of self over and against the rightful love for God, which is idolatry, right? To love self more than God, that's idolatry. Since covetousness is at the heart of every sin on the list, and since sexual sin is associated with idolatry in Scripture, then idolatry applies to every sin on the list and serves as an appropriate summary statement for the entire list, which is why Paul ends with, which is idolatry. Now let's look at verse 8, because in verse 8, Paul repeats the same warning, but he switches metaphors. So look up there and let's read verse 8 here. But now you must put them all away. So in verse 5, the metaphor that Paul was using was life versus death, right? Put to death. Well, here in verse 8, it's clothing. It's put on versus put away. Okay? The figure of a garment was frequently used in the Old Testament to indicate character. Sometimes it referred to God-pleasing character, other times to evil character. So for example, Job 29:14, I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. Or Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. I love that. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Psalm 73:6 says, therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. Like a set of ugly clothes picked up third hand at a crack house yard sale, we are to take off, put away sinful attitudes. Let's take a closer look at the second list of sins that Paul gives in verses 8 to 9. If the first list in verse 5 contains personal sins, then this list enumerates relational sins. So, sins in the first list, in verse 5, they were easy to compartmentalize and keep hidden from people, okay? Because they're personal. But these sins, not so much, okay? They're kind of out in the open. So let's go through those. The first two, okay, are anger and wrath. Now, it's a bit hard to distinguish between the two words because they have overlapping fields of meaning, okay? However, the word for anger denotes a more or less settled feeling of hatred. Okay, so think of a hearty beef stew simmering on a stove all day. Okay, got that mental picture? Okay, that's anger. It's just on that stove, right? And it's simmering all day. Okay, wrath, however, refers to a tumultuous outburst of passion. So that's more like a Cherry's Jubilee flambe. Right? It just explodes. Now, why does God consider anger and wrath sinful? You see, in the Old Testament, anger and wrath are rights reserved primarily for the sovereign and holy God, because only he has the right to judge. When I am angry and when I am wrathful, I am saying basically, I am the judge. I get to pass judgment on you, and you don't measure up, and so I am angry and I am full of wrath. Our anger, our wrath, represents rebellion against God's authority. So I want you to prayerfully and honestly think about this question. Are you harboring anger or wrath against a brother or sister in Christ right now. And let me ask you, with all love, what are you doing? What will you tell Jesus when you see him why you are usurping his authority to judge? James 4, 11 to 12 says this. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? May I lovingly encourage you and me to put away anger and wrath, since these things are inconsistent with living a Christian life. The next on the list is malice. This word refers to an evil disposition or a perverse inclination of the mind that bodes hostility and harm to other people. Why is this sinful? Because it's rebellion against God's character. Verse after verse in Scripture, including 1 Chronicles 16:34, Ezra 3:11, Psalm 25:8, and Mark 10:18, proclaims the goodness of God. Malice militates directly against the goodness of God that wants to do good to others. When we have malice, when we want to desire evil to come upon someone, we are working against the very goodness of God. It's rebellion against his character. The next two is slander and obscene talk. Notice that both of these refer to what we say, right? Now, the literal word for slander is blasphemy. Now, in Greek, this word has a somewhat broader meaning than in English. In English, it refers to abusive language that shows disrespect or defiant irreverence to God. In Greek, it can be directed against either God or man. Now, in the present context of relational sins, this word speaks of scornful or insolent language directed against a neighbor. In other words, slander, defamation, or reviling. Now, why is that sin? Because it's rebellion against God's will. Proverbs 6, 16 and 19 is a very important verse. There are six things that the Lord hates. Okay, he's making it clear, guys. Okay, he hates these six things. What are they? Okay, seven that are an abomination to him. So it's actually seven. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies. And one who sows discord among brothers. One who sows discord among brothers. God hates that. So think about the words you said, wrote, texted, or posted online in the recent past to another believer or anyone else for that matter. Can you identify any that may have sown discord among your brothers and sisters? If you can identify such words, again, let me ask with all love, what are you doing? What will you tell Jesus when you see him why you are doing something he hates? And may I lovingly encourage you and me to put away slander, since it's inconsistent with living a Christian life. The word translated obscene talk here can mean filthy or abusive. Now let's talk brass tacks here, okay? I am not especially concerned that any of us walk around here at church or at work or out in public saying filthy and abusive things. Maybe some of you do, but most of us, I don't think we do that. But what about when you don't think anyone is listening? How about when you're online? Because I have to be honest. I have seen some of us post things on Facebook with memes and images with swear words on them, or pictures of scantily dressed men or women talking about how sexually pleasing they are. How is that appropriate? I understand that being online gives us a sense of anonymity that makes us feel like we can say or post things we never would in real life, in person. But don't you get that many people see what you post? And even if you're just sharing what someone else has posted, don't you understand that you're still giving it legitimacy by reposting it? And so become associated with the filth and the abuse. And let me ask, with all love, brothers and sisters, what are you doing? What will you tell Jesus when you see him why you are being obscene? And may I lovingly encourage you and me to put away obscene talk, obscene posts, obscene texts, whatever it is, since it is inconsistent with living a Christian life. Paul ends the list with, do not lie to one another. Now, as with covetousness in verse 5, it is significant that Paul ends this second list with lying. Why do you think lying is sinful? Have you thought about that? I want you to know, though, that the act of lying is not merely the verbal act of making a false statement. I mean, it is that. But it means way more than that. Okay? To lie is to deny the truth, right? And who is the truth? God is the truth, right? I am the way and the truth. So if I'm lying and I'm denying the truth, who am I denying? I'm denying God. Let's look at Romans 1:25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Amen. Lying is a defining characteristic of a wicked, fallen, sinful Gentile who worships idols rather than the creator God. So it's more than hypocrisy and deception, although, you know, as though those things aren't bad enough. Lying is idolatry. Do you see that? It is rebellion against God's nature. Of course it is. Every sin listed in verses 8 to 9 is a sin of rebellion against God. Anger and wrath, that's rebellion against God's authority. Malice, that's rebellion against God's character. Slander and obscene talk, that's rebellion against God's will. Lying is rebellion against God's nature. As with the first list, the last sin defines all the previous one in the set. It's all idolatry. Paul gives us two motivations to reject these idolatrous sins and remove what is inconsistent with who we are. One, the fear of judgment. So let's look at verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. You see, these sins that Paul is talking about attract God's displeasure like a magnet attracts metal, or like a high steeple isolated on a hill draws lightning. Do you get that? The utter fear of God's wrath should motivate all of us to have absolutely nothing to do with such sins. Now hear me. God promises that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If you are in Christ, there is no condemnation for you and me. But to persist in such sins without turning away from them may well indicate a heart that has never been genuinely redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Meaning you can say all you want you're a Christian, but if your actions and your heart don't line up, well, then maybe your heart is never his. So check yourselves. Who are you? Are you in Christ or not? The second motivation Paul talks about is conscience. Paul is appealing to that sense in every believer because of the indwelling Holy Spirit that to be or to do something that is against who he or she is in Christ, right? To be inconsistent is wrong and inappropriate. Every Christian should be bothered by his or her conscience when they are not living a consistent Christian life, because we do not live this life on our own. The Holy Spirit is there in us and with us. Yeah. So how is your conscience? Is it fine-tuned, sensitive, and effective? Has it been made, you know, fine-tuned by a steady intake of God's word, meditation, and prayer? Or is it dull, insensitive, powerless from a steady diet of narcissism, entertainment, and worldly pursuits? Because you see, our conscience can be sharpened or dulled. It can line up with God, or it can be lined up with something else. Okay? Our conscience is like, okay, one of those things that show you direction, right? A compass. But the compass only works if it points where? North, right? Your conscience, like that compass, points, but it needs to be pointing true north. And we point our conscience north by filling ourselves with the Word of God, by prayer, being filled with the Holy Spirit. If we're not, our compass will point, but will not point true north, and it will not work as it's supposed to work. That is why Paul begins the chapter by telling the Colossians to seek and set their minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, because those things prevent us from putting off our old self with its practices and living in a way that is consistent with having put on the new self. That brings us to the final point quickly. Point three, reinforce what is consistent with who you are. So let's read verses 10 and 11. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul reminds the Colossians that they are something new, entirely new. They have already put on the new self, which means that they have been made new as a result of the decisive and drastic change brought about by the death and resurrection of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, right? Behold, the new has come. They are new. We are new. Not only are believers completely new, they are continually being made new. That's why in verse 10 it says, which is, right, put on the new self, which is being renewed. The tense of this verb indicates that this is an ongoing, lifelong process. And it speaks to the progressive nature of sanctification. We are constantly being made new. But if you're constantly being renewed, then that's good news, because then there's no point at which we can get old. Once a new man, always a new man. Once a new woman, always a new woman. Okay? Now, why does the Holy Spirit care about this so much? Notice the passive voice, right? Being renewed. Well, who's doing that renewal? The Holy Spirit is, right? He's the one doing that renewing. Titus 3:5. He, God, saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So here, again, we get the sense of the instantaneous versus the progressive. We are saved instantaneously when we come to faith in Jesus, but we are continuing to be saved. We're being saved because we're being renewed day by day by the Spirit of God. So just as the old self was marked by its evil practices, you do what you are. That's the principle, okay? You do what you are. The new self that is being renewed is also marked by two things. One, personal renewal, verse 10, in knowledge after the image of its creator. So who is the one who created our new self? It's God, right? Well, who is the image of God? Okay, Colossians 1:15, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That means more and more a genuine believer will grow in his or her knowledge of God's nature, character, and desire, and will become like Christ. And that's what the Holy Spirit is in the business of, to make us like Christ. So there's that personal renewal. And then second is relational renewal. Verse 11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Paul is talking about racial renewal, Greek and Jew. He's talking about religious renewal, circumcised and uncircumcised. He's talking about a cultural renewal, right? Barbarian, Scythian. Now, Scythians were considered the barbarian of the barbarians, okay? They were like the worst, right? So they were used to describe a thug or like a rough individual, okay? And he's talking about a renewal that reconciles everyone. And he's talking about a socioeconomic renewal, slave free. And beloved, this renewal undoes the idolatry of both of the lists, the sins in the list. Because, unlike those sins, which is idolatry, all this is for Christ's glory. Christ is the ultimate motivation, verse 11, but Christ is all and in all. Living in this state of spiritual renewal is consistent with living a Christian life. So that brings us to a point of reflection and commitment. Are you living a consistent Christian life? Do you know who you are? Have you given your life to Christ? If you're a believer, how will you remind yourself of who you are? What will you do to remove what is inconsistent with who you are? And what will you do to reinforce what is consistent with who you are? Pastor Ron already gave us the action steps to reinforce this, okay? In his message last week and in the previous messages. All you have to do is live out Colossians 3, 12 to 16. He told us to read it. He told us to meditate on it. He told us to pray about it. He told us to go do it. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Do you hear me? But instead of just listening, will you actually do it? Will you actually do it? That's our task for this morning. That is my prayer for us, that we don't just listen, but we hear and we do. Amen?
Amen?
Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for giving us the opportunity to just sit under your word. Lord, like Mary, who chose what was good, Father, we have sat under what is good, your word. And I pray that your word would do its good work. Will you align our soul and our heart toward you? Will you help our conscience to be matched so that it points true north? Will you help us to know who we are? And there may be some of us who need that reminder today because they're so discouraged, because this world has beaten them up. And maybe they need your touch this morning, Lord, to remind them that they are beloved, that they are yours, that in you they have all the strength that they need. And if they do, will you touch their hearts? Lord, will you help us to remove what is inconsistent with who we are? There's so many sins, so many heart attitudes that are inconsistent with you, with who we are in you. And so, Holy Spirit, help us. Help us. Help us, Lord, to remove those things, to turn away from those things, to repent of those things, ask for your forgiveness, and to receive the cleansing of your Spirit. And then, Lord, help us to reinforce what is right, what is good, what is consistent, what does give you honor, what does give you glory, what helps us love one another, what helps us to be there for one another, what helps us, Lord God, to point this world to Christ. Will you help us to do those three things? Instead of just listening, will you help us to actually do it? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.